Thank you, Tim. Let me just pray for us and we'll look at this together. Dear Heavenly Father, we start a new book today. And these are your words to Israel thousands of years ago. And Lord, we just seek to understand what they mean to us as Christians this morning. So I just commit this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you realise this, perhaps not, but Rebecca and I, we just recently celebrated our 5th wedding anniversary, and probably a few of the people in the room is going, 5 years, that's nothing. But I actually was brave, and I bought a rug for Rebecca online, just to give you a bit of an idea. Should have put a photo up actually, but it's a blue Turkish looking thing. That's kind of the design. And it did look good. And Beck says now it looks good. But when it eventually came in the mail, we couldn't help but just be a little bit disappointed about what had come. To my surprise, I never knew that you could do this. It wasn't a knitted pattern that came. They'd taken a white mat and they'd stamped the print on it. So it did look good from a distance, but up close you know that this is actually an imitation. It's a fake, it's a cheat. And like I say, it was a bit disappointing for me at the time. I learned a little bit about rugs. But fortunately I've come to terms with things now. But the reason that I mention this is because things are not always the way that they seem. Things are not always the genuine article. And I want to tell you, this is what we find in the book of Malachi. We're not going to see it all today, but as we look at this book over the coming weeks, we're going to see that this people, they were practicing God's law in certain aspects. But really, their faith was weak. It was half-hearted, and they were doing these things for self-serving reasons. So I'd like to picture that for you as a cheap rug, you know? It sort of looks good from a distance, but you know it's an imitation when you come up close to it. And what we see in Malachi is that God is not happy with this. And so that's why he sends his prophet into this picture to actually call this people to account for their behavior. And so what we see in Malachi is that he has a challenging message for his original audience. But anybody who reads these words and seeks to apply them to their own lives is in for a challenging message just the same today. So as we work our way through Malachi, I'm telling you now, this is going to be a confronting series for us. Maybe it will even be painful for us as we consider some of these things. But the goal is and the hope is that we actually grow in our faith through considering some of these different matters. That's the goal. So with that in mind, let's actually start today's series with a little bit of background context. So in terms of Malachi, what do we know about him? Well, the answer is not a whole lot. We actually don't find him referenced outside of his book. And his name, Malachi, it literally is the same in Hebrew as my messenger. That's what his name means. And so some people have actually come to the conclusion that it's an anonymous reference to the messenger of God. It's not actually a personal name. That's the conclusion that some people have formed. But I will say that's actually not a whole lot of people. Most people say, no, his name was Malachi. So that's a little bit about the author, which is not very much because we don't really know too much. He's a bit mysterious to us. Now, in terms of what he wrote, he is considered to be one of the minor prophets, I think I joked about Jonah not mining gold or silver. His book is actually a lot shorter in length than some of the major prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah. So that's why he gets that name of Minor. And interestingly, he is placed at the end of the 12 prophets. And it may not instantly click for you, but that means that Malachi is placed at the very end of the Old Testament, which is really interesting. It's really intriguing because you flip over a few pages and you get to Matthew's gospel. You get to Jesus. And so I think that is really intriguing for us to see what is the last thing that the Old Testament has to say to itself before we get to Jesus. We should be curious about what is in the book of Malachi. And hopefully you are. We're going to have to satisfy that curiosity over a number of weeks, but that's our plan in due course. But as much as this is only a few pages between Malachi and Matthew, historically, we're actually looking at hundreds of years that are in between these two books. We think Malachi was written in the 5th century before Christ, so that's 400 and something, which means that, yeah, between Malachi, between Jesus, you've got about 400 odd years, which is a lot of time that has to pass in between. Now, if you go looking for this date in the book, you're not going to find a number or a reference to a specific leader or king, but we do have a few sort of contextual details that give us clues to this. This morning we'll see that there's this allusion to the destruction of the Edomites, which was a historical thing that they knew roughly when that happened. Then you have the mention of the priests and the temple, and this had to have been rebuilt for this, which was rebuilt towards that end of that 6th century before Christ. And then when we actually look at the content of the book, we see that there's so many parallels with what is actually covered by Nehemiah in chapter 13 of his book there. So you've got the Levites, you've got the tithes, you've got the intermarrying, and there's actually a few little like micro parallels that we see there. So if this lines up somewhere with that, then that puts it somewhere in that middle of that 5th century. So that's about 450 to 430 BC, just to give you a bit of an idea about when this is set. So what that means is that this people, they've returned from Babylonian exile into Jerusalem, but they've now been there for about 100 years or so. So let's kind of check in almost and see how things are going so far. Well, sadly, already the people have departed in their hearts from God. We're going to see this more as we go along, but the tone of this book towards the people is critical. It's critical of their approach towards God. And so we're going to see almost like a report card. This is God's assessment of this people's relationship with Him. You know, how much is their heart really in this stuff that they are doing? And we're going to even start to see kind of how they're going with this even today as we move on to some of those verses soon. But before we do that, just quickly, something that you'll see in Malachi is that there's this consistent structure that happens throughout the book, and it's really quite unique. God makes a claim, and we're going to see that this morning, or he might ask a rhetorical question. It's then followed up by an objection from the people that they're contesting what God is saying. And then he actually deals with that objection. So that sort of little structure there, that pattern appears a few times throughout the book of Malachi, and we're going to see it as we go through the different weeks. So that's a little bit of an idea about what we're in for in Malachi, but as I said, that's just a little bit of an idea. There's a lot to get through in this book. But now let's actually move on to our passage for this morning. So beginning in that first verse there, we see this. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So you might say, well, not much is going on there, but really, this is actually a really remarkable event here because we see that the God of the universe is speaking to a man, which is an incredibly profound thing. That's extremely significant that this has happened. And I labored this point a bit more when we went through Jonah. I spent several minutes on that. But all you need to get, all you need to understand is that this is a supernatural thing, and this is a special thing that is happening when God speaks to a person, having given his words to Malachi. So this is not an insignificant point. We ought to spend more time on it. But we kind of see that the significance of this is reinforced to us by the little use of this word oracle. Now, oracle usually means, the way that we understand it, something you see. Oracle eye, you know, that's kind of what the word means. But in the Hebrew, what you actually see is this word is 99% of the time used to speak about a load or a burden that somebody carries. So it does kind of mean prophecy in this sense, because that's what's happened. God is speaking to his people. But when you bring in that general meaning of the burden side of things, we see that this is actually incredibly weighty. This is a weighty thing. It's almost like God is giving a burden to Malachi. Now, this letter is not going to be encouraging. It's not going to be an exhortation. It's going to be a really sober judgment of the people and the faith that they are showing. So we see it is an oracle. It is a burden that Malachi has that he has been given by God. And what do we see in this burden, this oracle? What's God's first point of order for this people? This is just the first little bit of verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. So immediately we think, oh, well, off to a good start. God is saying something that is true about his nature. He loves this people. That's awesome. That's incredible. We know that God does not lie, so he's not making this up. He must love Israel, as he has said. We think, great start. But then we keep reading this verse. This is what it says. I've loved you. We've got that. But you say, how? How have you loved us? So you can see that pattern there. God makes the claim that he's loved Israel. And then you've got that objection. Obviously, an all-knowing God, he knows the hearts of the people. He knows what they're thinking. And he knows that this people, they actually don't believe this claim that he is making. Rather than actually acknowledging the truth of this claim and this love that he's saying, I have for you, they question him. They say, how? Not really, God. Like, do you really love us? And effectively, they are saying, we don't actually believe you, God. We don't believe your words and what you are saying. Which we can kind of go, whoa, like, calm down, Israel. Like, that's such an audacious position to take, to actually question the living God, to counter his claims. Well, more on that in a moment, but fortunately for us and for Israel and his grace, God is actually going to answer this objection that the people have raised. So we will get to his response, but I do just want to pause for a moment here. Maybe this is actually something that you yourself have felt before. You know, we often talk here about God's love. We sing about it even in our songs, just from week to week. I would be shocked if you hadn't heard before that God loves you. But at the same time, you might be sitting there thinking, I've heard it a lot, but it really does not make sense to me. I don't understand that claim that you say that God loves me. You think about maybe your life and some of the pain that you've experienced, and perhaps even this morning you're sitting there and you relate to these Israelites of wanting to ask that question of, how have you loved me, God? I do not see it. Now, if that's you this morning, then hopefully you're eager to hear what God has to say for himself. What is his defense that he has to share with Israel? Hopefully you're sitting on the edge of your seats. So how does God actually respond to this objection? This, picking up in verse 2, this is right the way through to the end of verse 5. So that's our entire reading this morning. This is what he says. "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people whom the Lord is angry with forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." So that is God's response. And fair warning to you this morning. There's a lot in this to unpack. If you've ever been to the grocery store and you've come back with arms and arms of groceries and you've got to unpack them and put them somewhere, that's what this passage is like, just a few small verses. Stuff's got to go in the fridge, stuff's got to go in the freezer, the cupboard, the cleaning cupboard, X, Y, Z. There's a lot for us to get our heads around this morning. So you've been warned is all I have to say there. But in terms of approaching this, the best place I feel to start is with Jacob and Esau. We know this. They are the two twin sons of Isaac. You have the eldest brother, which is Esau. And Jacob is obviously only slightly longer younger, being the twin. But right from the beginning, God had said these will be two nations. There will be Israel and Edom. And the older will serve the younger. So we've got Esau, the older brother, his descendants would be the Edomites, and you've got Jacob, his descendants are going to be the Israelites. That's what we see here. But the thing is, only the Israelites would be God's chosen people, despite their lineage. So that means the promises that were made to Abraham, the ones that were reinforced in the covenant at Sinai, they are only for Israel. They are not for Edom. That's what we are seeing in these verses. So we have two sons, and you've got two nations represented, and you actually have two very different fates and outcomes for these different people. And I have to say, this is where things are going to get a little bit tricky. Because what does God say next? If you've got your Bible there, you can see it. "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now, you might be sitting there thinking, what? What? I thought God was love. How can God be hating people? I'm rethinking my faith at this point. Maybe you're sitting there thinking that, but clearly this is something that is going to require a bit more unpacking and explanation for us. And I just have to confess, I've found it really hard to put this into words as people have found for centuries. So please forgive me if I'm unclear or inadequate at different times. Now, the place to start with this unpacking is actually in relation to the nature of God and how he relates to these actions of love and hate. And here we see that God does have these feelings towards these people. Love being the desirable option, and obviously hate being something that is very much undesired. Nobody wants to be hated by God. Now, when we read this, it might make us feel a little bit nervous because of our experience with emotions. We do feel things like love and hate and sadness and so on. We feel lots of different things, and emotions aren't necessarily a bad thing. Most of the time we can control ourselves and manage ourselves, but in reality we are actually responsive, reactive creatures. So we don't always have full control of our emotions. Most of the time we do, but not always. And this is a problem if we start applying this to God, because you couldn't be God if you were subject to any power outside of yourself. If God had these mood swings and he couldn't control his temper, it would not be right for us to call him God at all. But fortunately, although we use language like this to describe him, he does not have the same human emotions which we have. He does have love and he does have hate, but he is never at the mercy of the world around him. God, rather, is consistent. It even says later on in Malachi that he is unchanging. And so instead we see it is the world that changes. And as the world goes down different paths, it encounters different aspects of God's nature, which is unchanging. Hopefully that makes some semblance of sense to you. Now, what does this look like exactly? Well, just keeping things really basic, I believe that the difference is actually begin to become a bit clearer to us when we look at the Psalms and the Proverbs. We see numerous times throughout the Psalms and the Proverbs that God loves righteousness. He loves it. He loves things that are good and true. Anything that points back to him and says, God is amazing, God is perfect, God is true, he loves those things. He loves that which is good, but at the same time, he also hates wickedness. This means that God hates evil. He hates sin, hates anything which is not good and against proper truth. And so, in summary, we can say about God that he is for evil, he is for good, don't cut that out. He is purely for good, not evil, and against evil. That's what we see with God. And I have to say that that is something that is incredibly comforting. Don't you reckon that God can actually be trusted to love what is good and to hate what is evil? That is a really comforting thing as we consider what we're looking at this morning. But what's important to know here when we talk about this and how this is expressed is that this second feeling of hate, it doesn't necessarily always cancel out the first. This is what it says in Matthew 5. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that is what we want to see. God is perfect. And one of the ways that we see him display his perfect love is actually demonstrated for us in those verses there. What does it say? Even though there was people that were opposed to him, evildoers that rebelled against him, God still loves them in practical ways. Just for example, it says he sends rain on them. That's just one thing, but he sustains the entire world that we live in. So if anyone is an evildoer and a person who rejects God, they are just ungratefully being loved by God all the time, even if they consider themselves to be his enemy. So God loves his enemies, but that doesn't mean that there is no judgment for those who oppose him, as we're going to see a little bit later on. As much as God's love is perfect, so too is his justice. Now, we're nearly actually ready to kind of get back to our passage, but there is one more key thing about God's love for good and his hatred of evil that we need to speak about here. From what I've said, we might be tempted to conclude that obviously Jacob and his descendants, they were really righteous because God loved them, and then obviously Esau must have been really wicked, same with all his descendants, and that's why God hated them. That would be a reasonable conclusion from what we've looked at so far. That is until you get to the New Testament and you get to Romans 9. This is what it says in verses 11 to 13, and it is speaking about these two brothers. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, that's the mother, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So this is not disagreeing with what we've said so far. God loves that which is good and he hates that which is wicked. But that was not the deciding factor in his choice of Jacob. That's what we see here, just to show Jacob his great love. That was not the thing that determined this. In fact, if you look at the life of Jacob, you find wickedness. He's got his own fair share of it. And if you looked at any of our lives, you would see your own fair share of wickedness. What we see is that this actually came down to a decision by God, not on the basis of merit by either of the brothers, but solely on the basis of God's sovereign will. He chose. Jacob did not earn this. He did not work this. It wasn't deserved or anything like that. As I mentioned, he was wicked in his own ways, just like Esau. But God showed mercy to him. He chose him to inherit his special blessings. And also that Esau would miss out in this case. And just him missing out, for some people, that's actually how they define God's hatred, just simply that he missed out on this election. But I have to say that this is a hotly debated aspect of our knowledge of God. But what we do know is that this is something that was started with Abraham. By no merit of his was he selected by God to receive all these incredible promises. His family was pagan. We see after Abraham, Isaac is chosen ahead of Ishmael. Jacob is now chosen, but not Esau. And we see in Romans 9 that Paul is applying this to his Jewish contemporaries. Some were chosen. They embraced the truth in Christ. But others, apparently, they had not been chosen because they rejected Jesus, despised him. And so we see that this is something throughout history. God has exercised his sovereign will in choosing some recipients of his grace. And I have to confess here, how you apply this to Christians is something that has been debated for centuries, how you understand it. You can't cover it in one sermon, that's for sure. But however you answer this question, at the very least, there's one thing that this should remind us all of, and that is the absolutely unmerited grace that God shows us. None of us have done anything to deserve our salvation. It has only come to us because God, in his mercy and his grace and his love, has chosen to make a way for us to be saved. So however you resolve that question of election, we are recipients of God's grace. We could not save ourselves. This is something that we were completely powerless to do. So in light of that, as you wrestle with these theological concepts, I'll just challenge you to be humble always before God and also grateful for what he's actually done for you in making a way for you to be saved. So that's just a little bit by and by. Obviously, we've been looking at a bit more intensely theological things this morning. We've seen that God doesn't have fickle human emotions like we do. We've seen that he loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. And we've also seen that he exercised choice in showing his love to people, not on the basis of anyone's works or efforts. So that's already a lot of stuff for us to get our heads around this morning. And perhaps it's left you with more questions than you've actually got answers. But God actually also points out one more aspect of his feelings that we need to talk about this morning in terms of what he's saying through his prophet Malachi. And what we see is that whether he loves or hates, he demonstrates this through his actions. We can see this in what he does in the world. Think about Israel. They objected, you know, God, you do not love us. And, you know, you might admit, you might give to them, well, you have been disciplined because you were carried off into captivity. You know, that's discipline. But have a look around you. Where are you now? You're back in your country that I gave you. I haven't destroyed you. I haven't wiped you out from the face of the earth. You are still here. This is not said. This is implied. What is said is, look at the Edomites. Destroyed, 6th century. What does it say about them? They are in ruins. They are shattered. God says, if they try to rebuild, I will knock them down again. That's what he's said to them. So the inference is, okay, well, what do you think I've done with you? Have I loved you or hated you? Because if I hated you, wouldn't I have wiped you off the face of the earth completely? If I really hated you? Because that's what happens with the Edomites. That's effectively what he is saying to these people. Look around. Look at what I have done for you. You were just as wicked as they, and you are still here. Have I not loved you? Is effectively his question. Now, we're going to end our passage this morning on a bit of a positive note. God foresees in verse 5 that this generation is going to get it. They're going to understand what's wrong a little bit. You know, what's going to happen is there's going to be people labeling Edom, those wicked people, the people that God has an everlasting anger towards. That's what other people will look and say and when they see Edom. That's what he's saying to these people. And when you see other people confessing this, you're going to say, great is Yahweh among the nations. That's what you're going to say. So what he's saying is, I've already told you, these guys, their heart is not in the right place in their worship. And yet God is predicting here and saying, you're going to get it. That same people is going to proclaim and worship God. They're going to exalt him and say, great are you, Lord. So that's how these first 5 verses, God is predicting a really positive thing coming into fruition in the future of these people. Now, we're nearly finished for this morning, but just before the end, I would actually like to circle back to anyone who finds themselves in that space of asking that question, does God really love me? You know, I get this. If you've experienced great hardship or evil or pain, or perhaps you've prayed for stuff for years and your prayers went unanswered, maybe you just had bad luck after bad luck and things went terribly in your life for a long time, you might be tempted to actually conclude, well, no, God does not love me. How can he? I'm just looking at my life and the balance of averages is he doesn't love me. He hates me based on what is happening to me in my life. This can happen to us when we try to weigh things up and we measure things. Maybe you've had this happen to you in your life before. Maybe you relate to this right now. But I just would like to suggest something to you if you're in that space. You know, if you're trying to add everything up and count it out and see where the scales balance. I'd like to suggest to you that there is something on that side that says God loves me that hasn't properly been accounted for just yet. What is this great act of divine love about which I'm speaking? What does the Apostle John say? This is how we know love. That he, speaking about Jesus, laid down his life for us. You know, I just plagiarize myself. This is the same stuff from week to week. We know that God loves us because of what we have seen happen through Jesus Christ. You know, we had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there was no way for us to make it up to him. And then Jesus came and beaten and bloodied, he hung on that cross and breathed out his last, and he did something that we could not do for ourselves. That is what he did for each one of us. The love that God has, that Jesus has, willingly enduring all that to take away our sin. So if you're sitting there thinking, I don't think God loves me, let me just tell you, you haven't taken that into account fully. When you understand the depths of God's love for you as displayed for Jesus in the cross, this is something that towers above everything else. You cannot measure it as a demonstration of how much God loves you. All those little ups and downs, which we do have, and sometimes the downs feel down, and we do say, God, what are you doing? I don't get this. This happens. But when you factor in the love of Jesus on that cross, it's like down here, these tiny little, they're like ants. You don't even notice them when you see the love that we have displayed for us in Jesus. So I know that that is the answer to us wanting to answer this question of God's love for us. I know that's the answer. I also know that we have to wrestle with this as well. I always have the easy job. I just get up here and I say this stuff. But then we actually have to come to grips with it in our own lives. So if you're struggling with that knowledge, does God love me? Let me just ask you this. What was Jesus doing on the cross for you? What was he doing there? What does his death mean to you? Think about some of these things and reflect and meditate on these things if you want to answer this question, does God love me? Now, I've perhaps pointed those more to people struggling with these questions, but I think they probably apply to all of us. We would do well, each of us, to consider what Jesus was doing on the cross for us. But this morning, what have we done? We have brought the groceries in. There's been a lot in what we've talked about this morning, and I feel as well, perhaps you might need to think about things a bit more down the track, so feel free to ask any questions or start further conversations. But the one thing that I would like you to take away from this morning is what God has already said to this people. I have loved you. That's the one thing that I'd like you to hear this morning. I love you. And he shouted it when Jesus died on the cross. That's what his death did. It proclaimed, I love you. Enough to die for you. So let me just pray for us now as we consider this and commit these things to God. Lord, we've certainly been on a journey this morning. And I'm reminded of Peter's words about Paul. Stuff Peter says is hard. The stuff Paul says is hard to understand. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to grow in our knowledge of the truth. Help us to grow in our love for you and our understanding of what you've done for us. Help us to wrestle with these questions in a healthy way of going, who are you, God? Help us to know what you are like. Help us to have this heart, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Whew. So we have got one more